Okay, we are in Titus. Titus, one of the three books that are collectively referred to as the pastoral epistles. First Timothy, Second Timothy, Titus. If you want to get a concise picture of what the New Testament church is to do and not to do and how they're to go about engaging in the work of ministry, these are the three books that you would go to. Not only these books, of course, but certainly these would be foundational, and Titus is a very important book. It's brief, but there's much here, and so my goal today is to provide an overview of that and to hopefully incent you to read the book over and over on your own. It's only three chapters, but three very full, three very helpful chapters. And to that end, we have the notes provided for you so you can refer to them in your own individual study. But Titus, written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Titus had been dispatched to Crete. They had ministered together. Paul and Titus had ministered in Crete, likely after Paul's first imprisonment. Really don't know much about Titus other than his name is mentioned on several occasions in 2 Corinthians. This is all in your notes. And what we can gather from what Paul says to him in this letter. But there's not a great deal of biographical information about him. But suffice it to say that if Paul left him in Crete to do two things, to set in order that which was lacking and to appoint elders in every city, as he himself had been appointed. And then Paul, of course, characterizes the Cretans. He says, this is true, that they're liars, evil beasts, and lazy bums, basically. That it was a tough audience, and so he had his work cut out for him. And Paul says, this is your testimony about your people, and that testimony is true. So that's not a particularly flattering word about the Cretans, but that's what the Word of God says. But Paul had left Titus there to do this work, and he identifies Titus as his true child in the faith, a very precious man to him. He is acknowledging the importance of this work. He calls him his own son, specifically in verse 4. And this is an appellation, shall we say, that is similar to what Paul used with Timothy. Timothy, of course, came to faith under Paul's ministry in his second missionary journey in Asia Minor and became a very pivotal figure in the ministry of Paul. And, of course, Timothy, as you know, was in Ephesus to do an important work there. Titus was in Crete. This is an island that's 80 miles or so long and 20 miles wide and situated in the Mediterranean, and so there were churches there, but there needed to be a lot of work done. So we have the setting of the book. It's a blueprint for the New Testament church, and it speaks to our times today. If you were to do a poll and ask people, what do you think is the mission of the church? What's the purpose of the church? How are people to conduct themselves in the local church? You would get a panoply of answers. You'd get all sorts of responses. I remember, and I think I've shared this previously, when Christ Fellowship Bible Church was in its infancy days back in 2011, I would often get the question, well, what's your game plan? What's your strategy? And those would be questions that would be very legitimate if you were starting a business and you were trying to sell whatever merchandise that you have and you're trying to figure out what your market is and what your market isn't and where you're going to price your goods and what your competition is and all of those things. That would be a natural question. What's your strategy? What's your game plan? And embedded in that is what's your marketing strategy? My answer is all that. My marketing strategy is Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I get this sort of deer in the headlights look most of the time. But that's the strategy. And the game plan, Ephesians 4:11, We have apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to be a mature body, not tossed to and fro. So you've got maturity and you've got the ability to discern truth and error. And that's in short supply today, the ability to discern truth and error. And so for the most part, modern day evangelicalism is being tossed to and fro. And it's because I think they've tried to find answers in places other than the scripture. This is all we need. The early days of Christ Fellowship before your pastor, Jeff, moved from L.A., I filled the pulpit for a number of months, and I had this series called The Master's Plan for the Church, which was adopted from a book by the same title. I didn't preach that book, of course, but it was, these were foundational passages, Acts 2, Ephesians 4, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, 1 Peter 5, all of the foundational passages, and going through things that people needed to know, and of course 1 Timothy and Titus were very much part of that. And so that's why it's called the pastoral epistles. These are the blueprint for the church. The reason that Titus had been left in Crete is identified for this very specifically in verse 5. So turn in your scriptures, if you're not already there, to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And it's very simple. Two things that Titus was to do, Paul's own son, after the common faith. Verse 5, he says, I left you in Crete for this reason. What's the reason? And one is to set in order the things that are lacking or wanting. In other words, there were deficits in the church. There were holes that needed to be filled. There were problems that Paul was very well aware of. And Titus' job was to address these deficiencies in the church, and to ordain elders or to appoint elders in every city. So apparently there were multiple churches in this island, multiple local churches. And those are the two items. It's really that simple. And the book lays itself out. You can outline it very carefully and very simply by looking at verse 5. And he addresses these two points in reverse order. So the first thing was to set in order what is wanting, what remains, what is lacking. And the second thing is to appoint elders, to ordain elders in every city. So then beginning in verse 6, we have the blueprint for what does an elder look like. And he goes through verse 9 in identifying the characteristics of an elder. And these characteristics are very similar, almost identical, to 1 Timothy 3, where you have a similar layout of the character qualities and I would suggest the giftedness of a man who would be appropriate for an elder. What's interesting is that in verse 5, Paul tells Titus to ordain elders, and the word that is used in verse 5, the Greek word is presbyteros, and if that sounds like Presbyterian, that's not a coincidence. The Presbyterian form of government, and it's not limited to Presbyterian churches, but a Presbyterian form of government is essentially what we have, which is elder rule, a multiplicity of male elders who are responsible for overseeing the church, which leads us to the second term that Paul uses in verse 7. He uses another term, and perhaps in your translation it may say bishop. And it's a different word. It's episkopos. And if that sounds like Episcopalian, then that's not a coincidence either, because they have bishops. We don't have bishops. And what's interesting is if you look at the way these terms are used in the scriptures, they're essentially interchangeable with each other. So you don't have two different kinds of people. The elder would be a man who is filling a governance role, an ordained office bearer in the church alongside one or more deacons in the local church as God raises up elders and deacons. And the function of an elder is to oversee. And if you look in verse 7, they're described, a bishop must be blameless. And so we could walk through this, but yeah, turn over to 1 Peter 5. Kind of keep your finger planted in Titus 1 And look over to 1 Peter 5, and I'll make this point briefly, I think, that will help you to see the way in which these two words are used. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the word presbyteros is used twice. The elders who are among you, I exhort. And Peter says, I'm also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Well, what are they to do? They are to feed the flock of God, which is among you. That's why we have membership, so that we know who our flock is, who is among us, for whom we are responsible and who are accountable to us, taking the oversight thereof. And the word that's used there is the word episkopos, and so it's a function. The oversight and an overseer goes with the word episkopos, and the office bearer typically goes with the word presbyteros. And so these words are interchangeable with each other. And then in verse 5 of 1 Peter, he reverts back to this term. Likewise, the younger submit themselves to the elder. And there he uses this word presbyteros. So the point I'm making, sometimes people are confused or distracted by the two different words that Paul uses in Titus 1 for the office bearer here of the elder. But that need not be the case. It's simply looking at an office bearer, the elder, over every church in every city. Every church needs to have one or more elders. That's what we today would call a Presbyterian form of government, elder rule. It's not a congregational rule. It's elder rule. And the function of the elder is to exercise oversight. And then you have this list of qualities that is, if you laid it down side by side, and I did that this week, and it, you could do the same. You could take 1 Timothy 3, and you could take Titus 1 and list the qualities, and they lay down very closely to each other. So you can see that these are attributes. But they both begin with the term blameless or above reproach, and this is an overarching term so that someone would be able, God willing, to look at an office bearer, an elder, and should look at an office bearer and ask the question, are there qualities in this man's life that are commensurate with what the Bible says? Are there flaws? Of course there are flaws, but are there areas of concern that we would see? If an outsider were to look at this man, would they see him as an accountable man, a godly person, regardless of whether they're a believer or not? And so you've got these things, and a husband of one wife, not necessary that they be married, although being married is clearly an attribute or an asset, a big aid to a man who is an elder, an enormous asset to a man who is an elder. But not all elders are married, and then you've got all of these other attributes. So he goes through verse 9 and describing the attributes of an office bearer. But then in verse 10, he makes a transition, and it's interesting because in verse 9, Paul says that the elder, the overseer, must have a firm grip, hold fast the faithful word. This is the body of doctrine. This is God's word that he's been taught, that he's been instructed. And why? So for two reasons. One is that he would be able, by sound doctrine, and that's an expression that occurs over and over in Titus, sound doctrine. It's the body of doctrine that's drawn from the scriptures, the teaching of scripture, to do two things, to exhort and to convict or to reprove or to rebuke. And so you've got really two audiences that are being addressed here. He's talking about edifying, instructing, building up, exhorting the saints in the local body. And then there are those who are teaching false doctrine, who are disturbing the church. How do I know that? Because he immediately goes in verse 10, for, it's an explanatory expression, for there are many who are unruly, who are vain talkers and deceivers, and particularly in this circumstance, and today it would be different, but at least in this circumstance, they were believers, likely Jewish believers. And they had great trouble in separating their Judaism from the scriptures. And being Jewish is a blessing, but being a person who has fallen into the doctrine of Judaism is an entirely different subject. And so when I'm referring to Judaism, I'm talking about the entire construct of the 613 commands and all of the law-keeping, all of the very artificial standards of what it means to be right with God. How are you set right with God? It's by law-keeping. And so they came from that background. And the early church claimed, for the most part, from that background. You can see that in Acts 2. And being Jewish, again, is wonderful, but Judaism is not a wonderful thing. It's a construct that leads people to damnation because it teaches works righteousness. It teaches law-keeping. It teaches righteousness by abiding with works, human works. He's going to address this over in chapter 3. But they had trouble separating these things. They had trouble identifying what it really meant to be a born-again person, not under the law. And that's what Galatians, as you may recall, was all about. And so they were in the church. They were instructing people. They were telling people that they needed to be keeping the law. How do I know that? Because he's going to be talking about this very shortly, about rebuking them. And they were obviously talking about things that were unhelpful. This identified specifically as Jewish fables in verse 14 and commandments of men. I will tell you that if you look at the Talmud, if you look at Jewish commentaries, it's full of unhelpful information. These are constructs that have been developed to identify what does it mean to be holy. And so you have all of these regulations about hand washing and the observance of the Sabbath and what you can do and what you can't do and 14 degrees of separation from sin and whatever the case might be. And so it's all a way of trying to behaviorally identify what does it mean to be right with God. And so you've got all of this. And then some of the Jewish commentaries I've seen, and I assume they were true then too, you read one, and I read one on Esther one time, and I'm saying, where did they get that? And there were all sorts of things, and I'd go back to Esther, and I'd say, I don't remember reading that in the Scriptures. Well, it's not in the Scriptures. And so there's a lot of information that's provided in there that's entirely speculation. And so you have these fables, you have these commandments of men. And these commandments of men, these are the man-made doctrines that are added onto the Scriptures. And they're like barnacles on the hull of a ship. They have to be shaved off because they're destructive. They lead people away from grace. They lead people away from salvation, and they cause them to trust in themselves. That's a strong statement, but I can assure you that that's exactly what Titus is addressing here. He's going to speak very clearly in chapter 3. And I'll just take you there right now. Look over in chapter 3, just to establish this point. Titus is being told by Paul to speak the truth of the gospel. What's the gospel? Look at verse 4. This is one of the most beautiful expressions of the gospel in all of Scripture. This is what an elder must make sure that his people understand. And an elder must make sure that his people understand that differences from this are to be shunned. They are to be reproved. They are to be identified and turned away from anything other than the pure and simple gospel of the New Testament is not to be abided by. And so he identifies it. What is the gospel? The gospel is that by the works of righteousness, we are not saved, but in verse 4, that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, has appeared. We are saved by God's kindness. We are saved by His love. It is a gift. You see this in Ephesians 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not the result of works, so that no one could boast. And we are prepared for good works, and we're to engage in good works, but those works are evidences of a changed heart. It's evidence of regeneration, and he's going to touch on that momentarily. But the works have no saving value. No saving value. And so it's not according to works of righteousness which we have done, because we don't have any works of righteousness as unsaved people. Isaiah tells us that all of our so-called righteous deeds, all of our so-called righteous works, are a repugnant thing before God. Why would that be the case? It's the case because the cross is God's answer to how he can be just and justifier. When we try to add works or substitute works for the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place, we are walking on the cross. We are treading on the cross itself. We are saying that I can establish my own righteousness before God. That is self-righteousness, and that's the greatest self-delusion of all history. There is no self-righteousness. There only is, as the Reformers taught us, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that abides in Christ. He is our righteousness. I remember John Bunyan was struggling with, what does it mean to be a Christian? What did it mean to be right with God? And then he had this understanding. It dawned on him like this epiphany. He said, my righteousness is in heaven. And he understood that he had no righteousness, that any righteousness that mattered, and the only righteousness that mattered, was the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul tells us that he, the Father, made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So why do I say this? Because throughout this short little epistle of Titus, there over and over is this integration of doctrine and life. And it is so important that we avoid two errors. One is to make a dichotomy between right doctrine or sound doctrine and how we abide by life. And the other mistake, the other error, would be to substitute what we would consider to be living rightly before God for having any saving merit. And so he's addressing the latter construct with these Jewish fables and the commandments of men. And he's saying later, he says, their mouths have to be stopped, that they are subverting households with this. This has to be abandoned. This is toxic in the life of the church. Any addition to the saving work of Christ is absolutely toxic. So what's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to instruct the saints in the gospel and the apostolic teaching, the content of Scripture, so that each of you will have an unmistakable understanding of what does it mean to be a person who is right with God. And that's why in this short little epistle there's so much language that is dedicated to this. And he goes on to talk about the love of God, the kindness of God, our Savior. And look at verse 5. This is an absolutely critical verse in this entire epistle, that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's one expression. The washing of regeneration has nothing to do with water. It's not an ordinance. We're not saved by baptism. We are not. And there would be men and women that would take sharp opposition to that point of view, but the Scripture does not identify an ordinance with having saving merit. So this is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about the regeneration is the cleansing that takes place when we are in Christ. And regeneration often is perceived as this instantaneous, gracious work of God, which is true. That is absolutely true. That's the fountain from which faith and repentance spring forth. We would not have saving faith. We would not have repentance, true repentance, both of which are essential to a proper understanding of the gospel, were it not for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because Ephesians 2 tells us that we are born dead in sin, that we are spiritually unable to respond to the saving work of Christ until the Holy Spirit does this great transformative work, and we become, as Paul tells us, new creations in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So this washing of regeneration is the cleansing. It's the washing away of our sins. It's the purification that we have, and this renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'd like for you to do is to look on the handout on page 6. And I want to briefly touch on some of this, but I would highly commend this to your reading. Because I would tell you that in my own mind, for a long period of time, I would view regeneration as simply that point in time at which my eyes were opened, at which I was given the capacity, and indeed I was compelled to believe, because I was drawn, because I was elect by God's mercy, by His saving grace. And yet regeneration is a continuing work. It is this renewing work. And so we are made a new man. I'd like for you to look at this. It's very helpful. Joel Beakey describes regeneration as one of the most important words in the New Testament. And so for that very reason, I dwell on this before you this afternoon. It means new birth. It means renewal. It means restoration. It means regeneration. It's this overarching term, this comprehensive term of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and who sanctifies us and applying to us that which we have in Christ. That's so important. The Spirit applies to us all that we have in Christ, the washing away of our sins. He applies all of this to us and the daily renewing of our lives. So it's an ongoing work. Regeneration is instantaneous, and it is the fountain from which faith and repentance spring forth. But it continues. In the life of the believer, this renewing process continues. So it has to do with both how we begin our new life and how we live our new life. We're given a new heart. We're given a new capacity. We have eyes to see. We have a heart that's able to respond. But it's this continuing work of the Spirit of God in our lives as we are transformed, as we are conformed to the image of Christ. Not consummated completely in this life. Of course, none of us are completely sanctified in this life. We use the term progressive to talk about our sanctifying experience. But then the third paragraph, the passage from death to life, and that's what it takes place when someone becomes a believer, is the new birth. And it manifests this transition from unbelief to faith in Christ. We don't believe our way into the new birth. When we see the command, the statement, you must be born again, there would be many, sadly, who would hear those words and they would say, then I must do that. Well, you must, but that doesn't mean that you have the capacity to obey that command. You do not have the capacity to obey that command. It is the essential, it's the sine qua non, without which nothing of salvation. You must believe. You must believe and repent. But you can't do that. And so if you're an unbeliever, you should be saying, well, that's a great catch-22. If I'm told that I must do this, but I can't do it, then I'm in a quandary. And indeed, you are. You are. You must turn to Christ if you would have eternal life. But until you are drawn, until the Spirit of God does that great, miraculous, saving work of mercy and grace in your life, you can't do that. That's why the entire experience of salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. It's all of His mercy. It's all of His love. And that's why, you can read this later, that's why Paul was so sharp in his words about those who were engaging in fables and the commandments of men. Because this subverted the household. So, two things. To set in order what is lacking and to ordain elders. But notice, I want you to see this as you look at this book, how closely sound doctrine and life are wedded with each other. For instance, in verse 9, about holding fast the faithful word so that the elder can exhort and can rebuke. That's one example. Another example would be an antithesis of this. These would be those who teach false doctrine. These are the ones who are speaking about the commandments of men and these fables. And to them, to the pure, all things are pure. In other words, if you are a believer, this is what Acts 10 is all about. When Peter was on the mountain, or the rooftop in Joppa, and he saw the vision of this sheet coming down with all sorts of animals, and the Lord said, take and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord. Two words which should never be used in juxtaposition with each other. No, Lord. But you had this sheet coming down, and so God declared all things clean. And so the keeping of the law was never intended to save, by the way. Understand that. Nobody has ever been saved in the Old Testament by eating or not eating. It was intended to show what is holy and what is not holy. It is intended to show them their sin, not to means to be a means by which they are saved, but to draw them to the Messiah. But to those who are pure, to those who are saved, everything's pure and undefiled. But to those who are defiled, then even their minds and their consciences are defiled. And so to someone who is teaching false doctrine, everything they teach is defiled. And it's impure. And they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Do you see the link between doctrine and life? They profess to know God, but in their lives they deny Him. And then he goes in chapter 2 to talk about to speak the things which become sound doctrine. And that pervades the entirety of this brief little book. Sound doctrine. That's the purpose of the church. It's a fundamental purpose of the church, is to teach sound doctrine. We're here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're here to exercise church discipline when that's necessary. Those are the three marks of the church that the Reformation at least saw, and sound people would see today, those three marks. But sound teaching is absolutely indispensable to the life of a healthy church. And so Paul says, speak the things that become sound doctrine. But then he goes on in verse 12, teaching, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, and looking for the blessed hope. And so there again you have this connection between sound doctrine and life in godliness. Those two are absolutely so tightly wedded with each other, they are inseparable. Sound doctrine and godly living. Sound doctrine and godly living. In verse 10, right before that in chapter 2, he talks about adorning the doctrine of God by all that we do in our lives. Do our lives reflect the saving work of Christ? That doesn't mean that our lives are an evangelistic tract. You heard a message last week on what evangelism is all about. It's not just your life, but your life must be commensurate with your message. And if you're a believer, you will be showing the evidence of a new life. And so we have this example. And then we have a number of things. We have in chapter 3, verse 8, a faithful saying that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And these things are good and profitable unto men. So those who are taught sound doctrine will maintain a life of good works. Not saving good works, but the works that we have been appointed to do that bring honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this close connection, this inseparable connection of life and doctrine. And that's a function of the elder. We saw that earlier in chapter 1 when we saw holding fast the faithful word. Why? So that we may by sound doctrine. And look at how often that expression occurs in this little epistle, sound doctrine. He says, teach the things which become sound doctrine in chapter 2. And it refers to this expression in other passages as well. But to hold fast that doctrine so that we can exhort the believers, and to reprove those who are teaching false doctrine. Reproving those who are teaching false doctrine so that the church will not be infected by bad doctrine. So that the church will be kept pure. So that, and there are all sorts of messages today. I wouldn't even begin to try to categorize them, because if I were to list some of them, I'd neglect others, and I don't want to focus on any one. But I can tell you that there are all sorts of agendas that are crowding themselves into the life of the church today, transforming the culture. You know, the old emerging church, thankfully it's submerged and it seems to be gone forever. That was not a helpful exercise. That was a very destructive exercise. The prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's simply a selfish pursuit of pleasure and well-being. It has nothing to do with being right with God. And the seeker-sensitive stuff, and we could go on and on. And I've already violated what I said. I've already listed three or four. But you could, in your own mind, come up with another three or four, probably, in your own mind. But these are distractions. These are things that are not profitable to the life of the church. And it's the function of the elder to rein the church back in if it ever begins to get away from this, to focus the congregation on the saving merit of Christ, to make sure that sound doctrine is always being carefully taught and that things that are impure are being identified. And that's how you build discernment. How, if we live in times when we lack discernment, and we do, I'm not speaking of this body. In a general sense, discernment is a rare commodity today. People are very impressionable, and they're easily influenced. How do you build discernment? By living in the Word of God, by meditating on the Word of God, by shaping your thoughts after God's Word, so that you are thinking His words and praying His words and meditating upon His words. And the Word of God becomes a grid in your mind and your heart by which you evaluate things, by which you make decisions, by which you determine that which is profitable and that which is unprofitable. And those words are used in Titus as well. There are things that are profitable and there are things that are unprofitable. The things that are profitable are things that build up. The things that are unprofitable were the examples, were these fables, these endless genealogies, the commandments of men. Some of them are more toxic than others. Not every false teaching is as devastating as the next, but they all are unhelpful. Some of them are absolutely devastating. Some of them are simply more distractions. But in any event, if it doesn't build up, it's a distraction. It's not profitable. And so that's the function of the elder. To make sure that's why he had to identify these people in every city. The only additional thing that I would focus upon in the time that we have is I'd like for us to look in chapter 2 at a few of these verses, again, focusing upon the gospel. Look at verse 11. Paul is referring to the grace of God that brings salvation. This is akin to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And there you have this integration of the grace of God and our lives. You have this, the grace of God that brings salvation, and then this separation from that which is entirely inconsistent with new life in Christ, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, setting those aside. How do you know what's ungodly? Because the Word of God abides in you, the Spirit of God Himself indwells you and convicts you of sin and uses the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God to bring conviction and instruction in your life so that you know that which is ungodly and that which is a worldly lust, and you say, I want nothing to do with that. I want to be separate from that. So you're denying that and living soberly. The word sober occurs a number of times in this epistle. The elder, the overseer, must be sober, must be self-disciplined. And sometimes our mind begins to identify someone who is a sober person as being no fun, not a particularly enjoyable personality to be around. That's not, although sometimes that goes along with the territory. But the purpose of this expression is a person of gravity, and that's important. Sadly, we live in times when the pulpit seems to be a place where telling of jokes, light conversation, amusement, a lot of off-the-cuff remarks, storytelling, I could go on and on. That's not gravity. The Word of God is to be handled with gravity and seriousness and sobriety, because this is not the Word of man. This is the Word of God. It's His holy Word. It's His inerrant Word. And so when, and throughout church history, I can, our pastor and others could give you examples of men when they would approach the Word of God, they would tremble. Because this is not an easy task. This is never something to be taken lightly. So the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, is not a form of amusement or entertainment or off-the-cuff remarks or jokes or anything of that nature. That's entirely out of place. It's instructing the saints in the work of ministry so that they can build up the body of Christ. And that's the tone that you should always look for in a pulpit and in teaching and in discipleship. You should look for gravity and seriousness. Because that word sober occurs over and over through this little book. And Paul is saying, make sure that these churches have men in authority that are properly suited for that, that are God's men, they're elders, that they meet these qualifications. God's got his hand on them. He's identified them. You've ordained them. And that they're equipped, that they're able to identify false teaching, and they're able to teach. And when they do it with sobriety. They do it with gravity. They do it with seriousness, because that's the only appropriate tone for the Word of God. So that's really the essence of this little book of Titus. He came to do two things. One was to identify office bearers, elders in all these cities, and then to address the things that were lacking. And clearly what was lacking was sound doctrine, because he spends the bulk of chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through the end of chapter 3 in dealing with sound doctrine and how that doctrine affects every dimension of life. Let me just give you one example in closing. It's a very practical thing. Look at chapter 3. How should we respond to those who are in authority over us? You should be thinking of Romans 13. You should be thinking of 1 Timothy 2 right now. To be subject to submit to the powers that be, the principalities, the powers, and to obey the magistrates, and to be ready for every good work. And you say, well, what if they're not godly? There's nothing in here about that. There's nothing in here about the authorities being godly. The church is to be godly, but Paul is saying that they should understand that they were living under the Roman Empire. There was nothing godly about the Roman Empire, and there's nothing in here about changing the Roman Empire or dealing or refusing to obey someone because they're not a godly person. That's not in here. But what he does remind them of is that you should speak evil of no man, don't be contentious, be gentle, meekness, humility. Why? There's two reasons, and they're embedded with each other in verse 3, because you were in the same boat as they were. That's really what he's saying in verses 3 and 4. He says, you were, until God changed you, you were foolish, you were disobedient, you were deceived, you were pursuing all sorts of different lusts and pleasures, and you were living in malice, and you were pursuing all of these things, and you hated each other. And so here you are, you're a beneficiary of God's grace, and he's given you new life. And so your responsibility is to be a citizen where you're obeying the authorities. Not, are they ungodly? 95% of the time, probably, sure. Yeah, probably they are. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture, if you're commanded to do something that is entirely inconsistent with the Word of God, that's a different subject. Then you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. But if you're simply told to obey the law and you think that the civil authorities are reckless and ungodly, guess what? So were you until God saved you. The other implication, in addition to a humility that comes from recognizing what a radical work of transformation has taken place. We aren't really humbled until we understand what we were and what we are. And so when we sit in judgment on unsaved people, that's the height of pride and arrogance, because we were every bit as evil as they are. We were every bit as lost as they are, until God, strictly because it pleased him, Nothing having to do with us. There was nothing attractive and appealing about us. It was all God's kindness. It was all God's love that he gave us a new heart. And so for us to be sitting in judgment as if they're not worthy of my subordination, they're not worthy of my submission, they're to be resisted, I'm supposed to go speak evil of them all the time. I had to watch the news, look at social media. I got off of social media for that very reason. It's pandemic, this tone of conversation that goes on. Guess what? Until God saved you, you were absolutely just as badly off as they are. And the second implication is pray for them. That's where 1 Timothy 2 comes in. Pray for all those who are in authority. Guess what? He can change them. He can change them. And when he changes them, they're going to be an entirely different person. And they may not be able to stand for election again because nobody may be voting for them, because their constituency may say, that's not what I voted for before. But that's an aside. But understand that you were just as lost as they are, and understand that God can save them. So this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where Paul is telling Titus to show these people in Crete how doctrine affects every facet of their life. Chapter 2 deals with old men and old women and young men and teaching young women, and it talks about all of the facets of life are impacted by sound doctrine. Everything. Everything that we do is impacted by life. And that's why he goes back in chapter 2 and says, speak the things that become sound doctrine. Because that's how the Lord is glorified in our lives, and that's how we fulfill the function that he called us to do. Well, that's a bit of an overview. It's a short one on Titus. It's only 3 chapters, but 2 things. Set in order what remains and appoint elders. And may those elders hold fast the word of truth so that they can exhort those and reprove others, so that the church would be pure, so the church would be doing the things that God has called the church to do. That's the mission of the church. That's why these are called pastoral epistles.